And we're going to now turn our attention to the book of Daniel. And I have a few handouts here for you. And I don't have enough handouts to go around. Jim, if you, some already have the handouts. And if you do, please just, I'll go ahead and give that one out too. And here's another one I'd like everybody to have. They're free of charge. You don't have to pay me anything for them. But the chart of the timeline, some of you have already. The other one nobody has. So if you can share one per couple, that would really help stretch it out a little bit. I think I made about 15 copies or so. And if you don't get a copy, let me know and I'll be sure to get you one, because there's some pretty interesting stuff in here. One of the exciting things about the Bible, especially in the 20th century, is the fact that the Bible is true. It seems that the critics come out and have attacked the Bible as being myth, a bunch of made-up stories. But archaeology, with each decade that passes, turns up something that's pretty exciting. At one time, it was believed that the Hittite civilization never existed, although it's all over the Bible. And the Bible was criticized as, oh, it's myth, they just made up this civilization, you know, much like the Jaredite civilization that the Mormons made up, Jaredites and the Lamanites, supposedly that lived in the Americas, never existed, never have existed. Even the historians, the Mormon historians, admit to that. But the Bible, you see, is based on truth. The Bible is true. And tonight is going to be one of those nights where we will see this, that as archaeology turns over stones, they find these amazing things that testify to the accuracy of God's Word. Now, just in review, here's our panorama of history timeline, and I'm going to do this so you can see it a little better. It's a little too... Somebody get the dove, the Holy Spirit dove, and for those of you that get worried about what you're about to see, please don't close your eyes. Oh, there it goes. It's just an icon, that's all. It's not, we don't worship it or anything. It's just a symbol, okay? Some people get nervous. Oh, don't touch it. You know, it's something that we, oh no, he's moving the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that we've got that over with, let's go on. We have a timeline here from creation to the millennium, and that represents about 6,000 years total of increments of 2,000 years. You can see from the fall of man or Adam about 4,000 BC. We don't know exactly when, but it's roughly based on the genealogy of the Bible. From the fall of man, Adam, to Abraham, about 2,000 years. From Abraham to the cross, about 2,000 years. And then from the cross to the coming of Jesus, his physical return to earth, about 2,000 years. We can't be exact. We don't know. We just weren't there when all this happened, but we have a pretty good idea of what it is. the book of Daniel was written right there during the exile, 606 BC. It was fact. It was written between 606 and 536 BC, so you can see Daniel, where it was written in the context of the whole timeline of history. Now, what's exciting about this is that Daniel is one of those unusual prophets who actually, God gave him a vision of the rest of history to the very end until Jesus comes back. A lot of people don't know that. They just think, when they think of Daniel, they think of the statue that everybody had to bow down to in the middle of the plain of Shinar. They think about the fire, you know, thrown in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They think about that. Lions, the Daniel and lion's den, that's what we think about, which we'll do next. No, we'll do that in a couple of weeks. But that's what they think of at Daniel. But Daniel is amazing in that we have a very interesting period of time that he covers, that he prophesies concerning from the time of the exile. God gave him visions about the future Gentile domination of Israel until the second coming of Jesus. And it, you'll notice how Israel is the focus of this Gentile domination. The Gentiles began to dominate Israel about 606 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. This is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar here. And there are four major Gentile powers that would dominate Israel all the way until Jesus returns. So that's really pretty much Daniel. Daniel, too, describes that Gentile domination. And Jesus just said that the Gentiles would trample on Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So as we look at that, the times of the Gentiles end when Jesus comes back. And the theme of Daniel, of course, is the Gentile nations will have dominion over national Israel until the Messiah comes to establish a king on his kingdom upon the earth. That is really the book of Daniel in a nutshell. And there's some history involved in that that affects Daniel's time, but mostly we're concerned about what's going on in this very wonderfully written prophetic book. Now, Daniel chapter 1, we read that Jerusalem is invaded and Daniel captured, he and his buddies, and they're carried off to Babylon. And then Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that Daniel interprets as four Gentile powers that will dominate Israel. The first power is Babylon, the head of gold, which is, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had the dream, and Daniel interpreted for him and told him who the head of gold was. And the arms and chests of silver are the Medo-Persian Empire. We know from history, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but we know as we look back. We learn a little later, and more is spoken of about this kingdom in Daniel 8. The belly and the legs of brass are the Greek Empire. And the last Gentile power is made up of legs of iron and feet of mixed iron and clay. And it comes in two phases. The second form of this final Gentile power is symbolized by the ten toes of, or ten kings. Very significant because it's when these kings come to power in Rome in its second phase, it's when they come into power that a rock cut without hands, according to Daniel 2:44-45, is cast down upon the feet. You hooked up the sound. I didn't even ask him to. Okay. Those who've never seen that again, you want to see it again. I like fireworks. Strike the feet of this statue, and the statue then is crumbled and blows away into the wind, and that rock grows into a great kingdom. God's kingdom filling the whole earth. The Gentile kingdoms being replaced, and this is what's exciting, because it's during the reign of these last kings, the second phase of the Roman rule, when these ten toes, these ten kings come into power. And isn't it amazing? I mean, here it is right here. Daniel 2 tells us the whole picture from the beginning to the end of how this is going to take place, and that God's kingdom will come into being. We will actually see his kingdom. The kingdom of God is an interesting, if you study the kingdom of God, it's not so much a material thing as it is the hearts of God's people and what he does through our hearts to manifest that kingdom. In other words, we're looking for love, we're looking for peace, we're looking for those relationships that we so much desire, don't we? Where there's perfect relationships, and God would have us be able to communicate with one another without it being difficult, without our own families having struggles with each other, trying to talk, trying to listen, trying to under the kingdom of God is, as he puts it in Romans, is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when the kingdom of God is fully manifested, we will see righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit all the time. And so this is what we're looking for. We're looking for that one day to happen. But in the meantime, we are involved in warfare, spiritual warfare. And that warfare affects our families. It affects me and my relationship with the people I work with. When I drive out on the freeway, boy, we can feel it really good there. Unless sometimes you move to Montana, you won't see it so much out in those. They don't have too much traffic there. But boy, out here, you know, like this today after lunch, I was just back in my car out, and I have a van. I didn't see a car behind me, and it was just in the wrong spot. You know how that happens? And I was slowly back, and then that guy leans on his horn, rah, 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 you know, get out of my way, you know. And I'm thinking, oh my, you know, you didn't have to go overboard like that. In my judgment, he was overboard, but in his judgment, he was being safe. So that as I drove away, I thought, wow, if he hadn't leaned on his horn, maybe I would have hit him. So actually, that was pretty good. But the beginning, this thing in me, this sin nature, I wanted to move it well up and you know, get me shook up a little bit. But the kingdom of God is going to be manifested not so much in a material way, although all of creation will rejoice when it is manifested, and things will be beautiful, and things will be restored the way they were, and the black widow won't be so black. I mean, you know, so with the venom and all that, that's the poison inside, it's all going to be, he's going to change it around so that it's beautiful. Look forward to that day. Well, I just sort of went off on a rabbit trail. Daniel chapter 3 has to do with Daniel's, Nebuchadnezzar's image, the dream that he had in chapter 2. He now takes that and he builds an image of that dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't like Daniel's interpretation. So he built an image of himself that was more to his pleasing, and he made the image all gold instead of the four parts, because you see, he saw himself as the end all to end all. He wasn't interested in these inferior kingdoms, and so he replaced it. He made this statue 60 cubits tall, or 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and he wanted people to worship him. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship this image. We're still talking Daniel 3. So what did he do? He threw them into the fire, but they didn't burn. So he recognized that they were protected by the God of the heavens and the universe, and he admitted there is no other God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so if you don't worship their God, I'm going to cut you up into little pieces. And that's how Daniel 3 ends. But Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, continues to have a problem with pride. So God gave him a condition known as boanthropy, and which made him eat grass like an ox. But after 7 years, he finally chooses to repent. And so he humbles himself and admits that God's kingdom, his dominion, is over all kingdoms, and that his kingdom is eternal. So that's chapter 4. And then 1 year later, it is believed, after this event, King Nebuchadnezzar either dies or he's removed from the scene, but the last we hear of him is in 562 BC. And that's Daniel chapter 5 now comes upon the scene, and it takes place approximately 23 years later in 539 BC. Now, Babylon falls to the Persians in 539 BC, and this is what we're going to be studying tonight in Daniel chapter 5. Now, notice the chronology here. Notice that Daniel 7 and 8 actually occur. The vision of the four beasts and the ram and the he-goat in chapter 7 and 8 actually occur before the events that take place here in 539 BC. So that sort of gives you a perspective of where how this all fits in. The first six chapters of Daniel is very rooted in history, and so that's why we're doing this, sort of like a history lesson. But it's not just a history lesson. It's really a recognition that God's word is true. You see, when you read the Bible, it's not just a bunch of words that men made up, myths, fables, and folklore, and all that the professors in the universities teach, many of them, most of them teach. But in fact, it is rooted and grounded in history, as we will see as we continue to move into chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is about the fall of the Babylonians by the Persians to the Persians, but it is not the doom of Babylon. We're going to be studying the fall of Babylon this week, but it's not to be confused with the doom of Babylon, which we will study next week, as prophesied in Isaiah 13, 14. Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. These six chapters, these three books, describe for us the doom of Babylon. Now, why do we differentiate between the two, the doom of Babylon and the fall of Babylon? Babylon, when it fell, was not annihilated or destroyed, as described in Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18. It's not destroyed in this unbelievable conflagration. That's not what happens. Babylon is taken over by the Persians almost without a fight. And we learn in these books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation, that Babylon is going to be destroyed in a major conflagration. It's going to, 1 hour, it's going to be destroyed. And so that's what we're going to learn. Now, I'd like you to read that for next week, those six chapters. So take some notes now. Those six chapters, Jeremiah, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Next week is going to be a prophetic overview of what happens to Babylon. Now, some would suggest that Iraq today is the place where Babylon will be rebuilt. And in fact, Saddam Hussein, who considers himself Nebuchadnezzar III, he was rebuilding Babylon. Did you know that? You're going to see a little bit of that tonight. I'm going to show it to you. And he's, well, you know what happened to him. In 2003, he hid in a hole and came out looking like Nebuchadnezzar did when he was crawling around in the ground eating grass like an ox. I mean, you know, and Saddam Hussein, it scared some of the world leaders so much that, Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, he saw Saddam Hussein coming out of the hole with his hair like that, and they're picking bugs out of his beard, and goes, "I give up! I don't want that to happen to me. This is true. This is a true story." And he gave up his nuclear weapons, and he said, "I don't want you guys to chase me down." You know, Reagan gave him a hard time. Remember that in 84, I think it was, 86, somewhere in there, and really gave him a hard time. Some of his family members were killed. And then this happens, and he thought, that's it, you know. But don't think that he all of a sudden has turned nice, Muammar Gaddafi. He's got something up his sleeve. The Bible says Libya is going to be part of the coalition that attacks Israel in the end time. So Libya will be back. But Saddam Hussein has been building Babylon, and the Bible seems to indicate that Babylon will be rebuilt. We'll look into that next week in detail. Here's an overview of what ancient Babylon looks like. It is said by, I believe it was Herodotus or Josephus, that the area around the city measured many, many miles around the whole city. The main city, well, let me get you the river. There's the Euphrates River right there running through Babylon, and they were self-sufficient. They had their own crops and so on. There was a moat that was filled by the river that further protected the city. The city had walls 90 feet tall. They could run a chariot of four horses on the top of the wall around. Some say two smaller chariots could actually pass by each other on the top of that wall. It's pretty amazing. Parts of the wall, the towers were as high as 295 feet, according to, I think it was Josephus that described it that way. We do know that there were two palaces of Nebuchadnezzar. There's one here at the top, one right here just near the procession way. The procession way is where the king would come riding in great glory as he comes home from defeating the conquerors, and he was cheered, and the people would stand along and cheer him as he rode in great pomp and glory. And so that's what ancient Babylon looks like. Now, here's a closer view. Let me show you the last picture. This area right here, I'm going to blow up and so that you'll see it. There's the procession way here, and then there's the palace. There's the Tower of Babel, by the way. They excavated a ziggurat, and they believe that is the Tower of Babel. The Temple of Marduk, a little further south. Now here's a satellite view. And you can see the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's palace that they've rebuilt right here. Saddam Hussein built this palace here, the ruins of the Tower of Babel here, the ruins of the Temple Marduk. Could we turn these lights off right here just for a little bit so we can see these aerial map, satellite maps? Thanks, Charles. And this right here. Yeah, that helps a little bit. Right here is the ruins of the Tower of Babel, the ruins of the Temple of Marduk. The supreme chief deity of Babylon. Here's the moat, runs just like this, right around the ancient. And so Nebuchadnezzar has been busy. Here's the Euphrates River running right here. Here's a closer view of Nebuchadnezzar's palace right here that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding. Here's Procession Way. Saddam's palace was here. That was one of the palaces you saw on TV that our soldiers went into. There's the Euphrates River. Let me see, what else do we have here? Oh, okay, so let's have our lights on again. Charles, thank you. And so with that summary, and I wanted you to see that because it's real. It's not just made up stories. What you saw existed at the time of Daniel. I'm gonna go back there one more time. Daniel lived in here. Daniel lived here. It's a real place. And when I was growing up, I sort of got this, you know, this sense, oh, it's just a story. Oh, it's just, you know, the Bible tells stories. Well, it's true. And when I got into college, the professor said, oh, no, it's just stories. Oh, no, it's just myth. Oh, no, you don't know it's true. But it is. And they've excavated this place. And the Tower of Babel, I mean, you know, how do you explain that? It's down here. It's a ziggurat. Many believe it to be the Tower of Babel. We can't be absolutely positive, but it fits because it was built in Babylon. And there's ancient Babylon right there. Okay. Now let's get into chapter 5 and look at verse 1. King Belshazzar, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, I want to show you this, where this took place. There's Nebuchadnezzar's palace right here. And let me see, is that the one? There's the banquet hall. And there's King Belshazzar's throne room. We're going to look at this a little more later, but that banquet hall is estimated at over 140 feet long and over 70 feet wide. And it's close to a half of a football field long. It's easily could get 1,000 people in there. And so this story that we're reading is not just a story, it's a true historical event. And we can be confident that this event took place because the Bible says so. So Daniel 5 verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now who's Belshazzar? Don't confuse Belshazzar with Belteshazzar. Remember Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. That was his assigned name when he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Whereas Belshazzar, his father is Nabonidus, and his grandfather is Nebuchadnezzar. And we know this from the treasure trove of archaeological artifacts that were discovered in the 19th century. And prior to the 19th century, the book of Daniel was attacked and criticized, well, even during the 19th century, because it took time for the archaeological discoveries to catch up. You know, it takes time for them to research it and find out what it is that they're looking at. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, that were discovered in 47 in the Qumran in Israel, they're still finding things out about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're still today, and things are being released, so we're still learning. So it takes time for them to unravel it and then present it and let us understand it. But we know that based on the treasure trove of archaeological discoveries there in Iraq, we know that from archaeology that this is all true. And here's what they discovered in the ruins. First of all, they discovered that King Nebuchadnezzar was a real person. He ruled from 605 to 562 BC. There's Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And we learned that Nebuchadnezzar also had a son by the name of Amel-Marduk, whose biblical name is Evil-Merodach. You can read about him, actually, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Nergal-Sharezer is another son, a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled after Evil-Merodach did, and from 560 to 556. Labashi-Marduk only ruled a short time. And so one of the most interesting characters on this genealogy here is Nabonidus. And there Nabonidus was a son-in-law. He married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nabonidus is the one that threw many for a loop, because the Bible talks about Belshazzar, mentions Belshazzar, but doesn't mention Nabonidus. And there's a reason for that. Now, we learn once again that Amel-Marduk or Evil-Merodach, 2 Kings 25 to verse 27, Jeremiah 52:3, actually mention him, and we know he's real based on our archaeological discoveries. Nergal-Sharezer, same. He was a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 39:13 mentions him, and he reigned for a while. Labashi-Marduk, 555, reigned 9 months. Then we come to Nabonidus, who reigned from 553 to 536. And what we learned about him, what we learn about Nabonidus, is that he actually did not really sit on the throne like a king should. I gave you a little handout, and if you look on the cover, on the not the chart, but the cover, you'll see a picture, and that picture, it's actually an archaeological discovery. It's a clay tablet of Nabonidus worshiping three gods, of which the chief god that he's worshipped, notice, is the crescent moon god. Now, that should be interesting to you, shouldn't it? Who, by the way, is a crescent moon god? The god of Islam, isn't he? And we can trace the history. This is significant right now because we're in a war. Now, many of you may not think we're in a war, but we are. And there are people out there in the Middle East that want to kill you just because you're an American. Did you know that? Just because you're American, they want to kill you, and they're coming over here, and they have schemes and plots to kill you because they hate you. And you can take this group of radicals, radical Islam, that is actually making this happen. They're setting these things in motion. There are cells, as they call them out there, waiting to take you down. that you can trace this all the way back to Babylon, and you can trace it back to Nabonidus. Now, we know that he's a real person, but he was chasing after this false god. And we know about Nabonidus, he defected, he led his army to northern Arabia, the Babylonian army. He was dissatisfied with the people of Babylon. They didn't like him, he didn't like them. Even the priests of Marduk, the chief god of Babylon, the national deity of Babylon, was alienated from Nabonidus because he was chasing after the moon god. And all this gives Cyrus the Great, who's the king that invaded Babylon, a pretext for invading Babylon. So we do know from history that Nabonidus deserted his people to chase after the moon god in northwestern Saudi Arabia. Now, oh, I didn't bring it, but that's okay. There's a book I mentioned to you earlier written by Dr. Hirth, who actually describes these very things that I'm sharing with you now about how Nabonidus was rejected by his people. And let's look now at verse 2 of Daniel 5. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, these goblets were used previously by the priests of God in their worship and serving the Lord God back in Jerusalem. And Belshazzar, as they began to enter into this parting mentality to worship these false gods, he knowingly, as we're going to learn, called out for his people to go get these gold goblets so that they then can fill them with wine, and then they could do what? It says here, look at verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, look what they did. They praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So they used these temple goblets to praise false gods. In essence, what they were doing is they were mocking God. They were mocking God, and he knowingly did it. We're going to learn later that he knew exactly what he was doing, Belshazzar, when he sent for those gold goblets to drink wine out of them and mock the God of heaven. And that was the last straw for God. Mocking God is not a good thing. Now, some of us have done it, and God was tolerant of us, knowing that we're just, you know, but ignorant. It's when you knowingly mock God, that's a huge difference. When you knowingly challenge him and who he is and what it is that he is doing, that you put yourself at risk with judgment coming directly to you from God. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 says, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. This goes for Christians. We think, well, I'm a Christian. We were talking about this morning, Romans chapter 1 through 8, how Christ, how God is doing all the work to save me. He is saving me. He is completing the process. There's nothing I can do to add to what God is doing. But also as a Christian, I can, if I want to, go out and sin. If I want to, I can go out and deliberately sin and think, well, after all, God's going to forgive me. Because after all, he's a God of grace, and that's wrong. Paul says, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Does that mean I can go out and continue to sin so that more grace can abound? And he says, God forbid, Romans 6, verse 1. God forbid. How dare you mock God with that attitude? And boy, oh boy, I don't know about you, but I know about me. And I know I've done that. I've done it. Well, how can a pastor do it? I've been a pastor for 12 years. I've done it in the last 12 years where I'm there and I'm, and then I know it and I don't care. Have you ever done that? I don't care. You know. I make it a little more emotional. God knows we're but dust. He knows that we're weak and he's patient with us. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, he could squash us at any time he wants. He could knock me down and destroy me and tear me to pieces if he wanted to, but my God is a God of love. He cares for me. He knows my problem. He knows I'm a sinner. He knows I'm weak, and he provides for me that necessary covering of grace, and he patiently holds on to me and keeps me close, and he knows that I go through those little moments, just like you do. Do you? Yeah, you better say yes, because I know you do. If not, you're in one of two camps. You're either a legalistic person or you're a self-condemning person. You condemn yourself. Oh, I'm no good. I can't be used of God. That's just as much sin as a person who says, oh, well, look at me. You know, I don't do that. What's wrong with you? I conquered that. Why can't you? You know, they're both wrong. And yet God knows that's how we are, so he's patient with us, aren't you? Praise the Lord for that. Hallelujah, right? So, but he's not mocked. And there is this law that exists. It's just a law that if I sow something, I may have to reap what it is that I sow. If I go out and commit adultery, and the person that I go through that with and has some kind of sexually transmitted disease and I get it, I'm reaping what I sowed. And I did it. And God, you see, now he's dealing with a problem that I brought on myself. He still loves me. He doesn't reject me. I repent and turn from my sin. And then the Lord is, Bill, what are we going to do now? Are you going to stay with me? Are you going to repent? Are you going to not do this again? What is it, Bill? What are you going to do? By the way, I've never committed adultery, just so you know. I don't have an STD. Don't worry about that. Oh, I've got a pastor that went out and committed adultery. Oh, you know. Oh, no, well, you know, and I'm not. I don't look down my nose at anybody, believe me, because it can happen to anybody. And so I'm not doing it. Boy, how did I get into this? God is not mocked. That's the point. Man reap what he sows. It's just a law. It's just a reality. It's a fact. And we need to really humble ourselves continually before the Lord, recognizing who he is. He's on the throne. Well, anyway, they took these goblets, gold goblets and silver goblets, and they were drinking to their gods, and they were in God's face. And this was the last straw for the Lord. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Daniel 5, verse 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster wall near the lampstand. This is interesting. It's even describing where it is. There's a lampstand in there. It's the handwriting is on this wall. And it says it's in the royal palace. Now I want you to look up here again. Here's our, this is what Nebuchadnezzar was rebuilding right here. I mean Saddam Hussein. He was rebuilding this area in here, and this area he's rebuilt. This is where King Belshazzar's throne room was, and this is where the banquet hall was, and it is believed that it was in this area right here where the handwriting on the wall took place. And let me see if we can get that again. Here we go. There we go. This here is the same as this right here. Okay, this section here is now in black and white. There's the banquet hall there. 141 feet by 140 feet by 70 feet approximately. Here's the throne room. There's where the king sat, right where that red dot is, so that when you were in the banquet hall, you could actually see through this corridor to where the king would sit. Well, they believe the handwriting on the wall was right in this area. Now, notice all the little rooms around this area. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So, specifically, this hand, the fingers showed up. There's this writing on the wall, and the king, verse 5, the king watched the hand as it wrote. Now, can you imagine? Can you just imagine? Now, the walls in this palace were as tall as 40 feet. I'm going to show you, I think I have one right here. The wall is just under 41 feet high. Anyone standing in the court could look past its central door to the king seated in the far niche. Okay, so that wall is right there. See that right there? And you're looking, if you're looking this way, it says here that anyone standing in the court could look past the central door to the king seated in the far niche. Now, that's a pretty amazing looking wall, isn't it? That isn't the wall the handwriting was on. The wall that they claim when handwriting was on was here where the king was located in the throne room, right next to the lampstand. Now, verse 6 tells us, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together. Can you imagine? I mean, trying to do that is hard. He did not have control over his knees. Have you ever been shook up so much, so fearful that your legs are shaking and you have no control over them? You know when that'll happen? It's when you have to speak in front of a group. That's the number one fear. Did you know that? Public speaking is the number one fear of Americans, to stand up in front of a group and speak. And weird things happen when you do that. I'm used to it. I've been doing it so long, I don't pay any attention anymore. But I remember when I first started speaking in front of groups, oh man, your tongue gets dry, it sticks to your mouth. You're trying to talk and it's clack, clack, clack. It's terrible. It's a terrible thing to go through. But once you get used to people staring at you, it's okay. Well, depends who's staring at you, you know. If they're friendly or hostile, I imagine that makes a difference. But so the king is watching this hand. I don't know how big it is. It's got to be pretty big because the walls are big. And there's this hand, and his knees are knocking together. And it says his legs gave way. Now, this is the NIV, and I want to tell you right now. Well, let me read to you from the King James Version. It reads this way. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Now, the NIV says his legs gave way, but the King James Version says the joints of his loins were loosed. Now, this is where the word-for-word translation of the King James is superior to the NIV. The King James Version actually gives us a more descriptive picture of what is actually taking place here. The Hebrew text literally states, there are joints, loins, and they are loosed. The loins are loosed. Now, what are loins? Now, according to the Hebrew, the loins are the region of the hips, the groin, and the lower bowel region. I won't get too graphic here. Okay, I'm sort of embarrassed about that. Did you hear about these people mooning these trains? By the way, the 5,000 of them went out to moon the Amtrak. Did you hear about that? Okay, well, that's where the loins are located, so you know. Okay. I don't know what it is. Why would people do that, you know? Let's drop our pants as the train goes by, and there's 70-year-old people out there, 80-year-old people. I mean, how gross can that be? I mean, think about that. I mean, what is going on? Is the world going insane or what? They do it right behind some bar there. I guess that's where they started it, making bets. And Now it's grown into a national pastime interest. I mean, that's pretty sad. Well, how did I get off on this? Oh, yeah, the loose loins. So, in essence, the idea in the original language is that King Belshazzar lost control of his lower bowels and he soiled his pants. That's what the King James doesn't beat around. I mean, the Hebrew does not beat around the bush. The NIV, you sort of lose that. So I like what I like to, what I like to do is to every now and then, where those differences, gosh, I can't believe I'm saying these things, that where these differences happen, like here, I want to point it out to you. The King James, the word for word, is great here. The NIV loses something. And so not only are his knees knocking, but man, he better have a heavy-duty set of diapers on. Otherwise, he's going to be embarrassed before his court. I don't know how they knew that his loins were loosed. What is that smell? Okay. What is amazing about this event is that it was prophesied 150 years earlier in Isaiah 45. Did you know that? Isaiah prophesied very specifically about this event in chapter 45, including the loosening of the loins of kings. The same exact words. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. And we even read the name of the conqueror that comes to Babylon. 150 years before he came on the scene, Isaiah wrote about him. Isaiah chapter 45. I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version because it really describes. Isaiah 45, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Okay, this is an amazing prophecy, 150 years before it happens. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, I've held, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. That's the King James Version. The NIV says to strip kings of their armor. Once again, you lose the essence of what is being said. It's talking about loosening the loins of the kings. To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Now, Cyrus, that Isaiah writes about, 150 years later, he comes on the scene and he fulfills this very passage that Isaiah, that we read in Isaiah chapter 45. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit here. We do know that I'm going to save that for later. Okay. So this prophecy actually spoke forth what happened to Belshazzar, and now it's happening. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 7. Daniel 5 and verse 7. Okay. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought in and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, why the third highest ruler? Because Nabonidus was the king. He was the number one ruler. He was out in northwestern Saudi Arabia, well, today Saudi Arabia. He was out there chasing after the moon god. And which reminds me, I want to show you, let's look at the moon god for a second here. Where are you, moon? There it is. There's Nabonidus, and there's the crescent moon god. And that is actually dates back to the time of Nabonidus, 550 BC, 1100 years before Muhammad ever came on the scene. Nabonidus helped popularize the moon god. And so This is documented. Okay. Oops. Now, Belshazzar, he calls all of the wise men forward, and he asks them, who of you would be able to figure this out? I'm going to give you, I'm going to clothe you in purple, I'm going to give you a gold chain, I will make you the third highest ruler in all of the kingdom. And that would be true, because Belshazzar was a grandson. He was a co-regent under Nabonidus, his father, who was out chasing after the moon god. Then all the king's wise men, verse 8. Now, by the way, notice wise men. The wise men there in the Hebrew would be the magi that we read about in Matthew chapter 2 that come to give Jesus gifts. They're the same group of people. They weren't kings. They were the wise men. They were the enchanters, the astrologers, and so on, that brought Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Daniel had a big impact on these guys. And when Jesus was born, they knew about Jesus, as we shall see in Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel prophesied the coming of Messiah, and that information stayed in Babylon, where these wise men, they knew about Daniel's prophecies. And so when Jesus was born, they knew about him, so they went to worship him. So these are the Magi. And they didn't always get along with Daniel, by the way, as we will see when we come to Daniel 6. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, verse 10, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. Now, this queen was most likely the wife of King Nebuchadnezzar, who had passed on. Because this is 539 BC, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, and his wife is still there. This queen is probably the grandmother of King Belshazzar. It's his grandma. And she comes walking in, and, O king, now look at all the rooms, by the way, surrounding the throne room. She could have been in one of these rooms here, and she overheard what was happening, and she walks into the throne room, and she then begins to share what she knows. O king, live forever, she said. She's obviously politically correct. You always tell the king, oh, live forever, so you're in good with him, you know. You know, well, may you live forever, O king. That was a common, you know, the British continued that tradition, long live the king. That came right from here. And then it says here, she says, don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. And oh, by the way, would someone change his pants? I don't know if she said that or not. But anyway, verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father. Now, notice she's saying in the time of your father. They didn't have a word for grandfather. So Nebuchadnezzar would be, even though he's his grandfather in the time of Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar would still be a father to him, even though we use the word grandfather. So in the time of your father, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence, this man, and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviner. So she's well acquainted with Daniel and his past. And then verse 12, this man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, what I find interesting about Daniel wasn't so much the skills that he had in being able to, build bridges and skills and technology and so on, but rather he had a relationship with God such that God gave him this wisdom that people recognized and acknowledged. And so he was revered for that. He had a relationship with God such that they sensed the Spirit of God in him, and God planted Daniel there for that purpose, so that he would be used of God to help forward God's plan and prophecy, as we're reading right now. And so Daniel, verse 13, was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" Verse 14, "I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have inside intelligence and outstanding wisdom." 15, "The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." Interesting. Daniel had no need for adulation and ego stroking. He had no needs for their great rewards or material possessions. In fact, isn't that what God, where he wants us to be? Doesn't he want you to get to a point to where you are so enamored with him and your love for him is so strong that the things of this world grow strangely dim and become unimportant to you? The material things, the rewards and so on. And that's what happens when as you grow in your love for the Lord and as he works in your life, the only thing that really matters is him. And all of these the excitements that involve the flesh and the pleasure, how does John write about 1 John chapter 2:15? John writes, "Everything in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, God hates." He hates those things. Why? Because they separate you from him. They pull you away from him. And so we want to come to a point like Daniel, where Daniel actually, he's there before the king because of his reputation, and the king says, "I'll give you all this stuff, rewards, and I'll make you the top guy with all kinds of power." And Daniel said, "You can have it all. I don't want your stuff." And he's in his 80s by this time, maybe early 80s, late 70s. He said, "The only thing that matters to me is the Lord." What an example he sets for us. True? Paul wrote this in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," by the way, Jesus is your life, not earthly possessions, "then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Today we don't worship idols of gold, silver, stone, or wood. Greed is the form of idolatry that exists today. Verse 6 of Colossians 3, Paul continues to write, "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So, you know, let's just balance this out. God knows our flesh is weak. He knows we have problems with these things. He knows it's different for everybody. We all have areas where we're weak. He understands that. He doesn't condemn you. Get that through your head. He doesn't condemn you. I wish you could, if those of you didn't hear the message this morning, we covered Romans 1 through 8. You get that tape, because God doesn't condemn you, you see. because you're in this world, you're actually in a material body. And the body is in a material world. And you're going to have these issues in life that are connected to this. And the Lord knows that you're but flesh, and He understands these temptations to go in these different directions, and you have to do these things. But He wants you to come to Him with your own free will so that you may be filled up to the point to where these things become unimportant to you. They don't dominate your time. They don't dominate your life. And we see this with Daniel in this example here. And he knows you'll be much happier if you do. And I'm talking to myself too. He knows that. I've gotten into this news thing. I love Bible prophecy, so I'll watch the news. I'll watch the news, and I'll watch the news, and I'll watch the news. Because I'm looking for something. Oh, is the Lord going to come? You know, oh, look at that. This is going to happen. And I'm constantly in the internet and looking. To me, that can become a flesh problem. Do you understand? With you, it's something else. It might be the boutique shop for the girls. Oh, I got to go to this boutique and that boutique. I got to shop over here. I got to shop over there. It might be somebody else. It might be restaurants. Oh, I got to go to the latest restaurant. I got to do this. Oh, isn't this wonderful? It's not that He's against that stuff. It's just that when He's replaced by that stuff, that bothers Him. When that becomes the focus and the goal of your life is that I want this, and you're not really seeking Him earnestly, but you're seeking those things earnestly. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists, number one, and that He rewards those who do what? Earnestly seek Him. And so the question is, and I leave this with you, and I have to answer it myself, how earnest is earnest? Are you earnestly seeking Him? And I'd have to say, I don't even know myself. How can I answer that for you? I don't know where you're coming from. Daniel, I believe, was earnestly seeking the Lord. And so we see some beautiful things happen here. Daniel 5, verse 17. The second part of verse 17, Daniel 5. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel says, look, I don't need your gifts and your rewards and all the power that you want to put on me. But nevertheless, you want to know, I'll go ahead and tell you what the handwriting on the wall means. But before he reads the handwriting on the wall, he gives the king a little lecture. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, he had sovereignty over the whole kingdom. By the way, unlike you, Belshazzar, it's almost a contrast, you know, Belshazzar, you know what? You don't have much power of anything here, but your father was pretty powerful because God gave it to him. God gave him that power. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, O son, O grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Daniel's right now accusing him, pointing out to him, he's telling him, you knew all this. You knew this about your grandfather. You knew that he turned to the Most High God, but you didn't. You knowingly went in there and took those gold goblets, and you began to give glory to those idols. Verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life in all your ways. Verse 24, therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel parson. This is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. By the way, many means numbered. Numbered is what the hand wrote. And then tekel, which means weighed, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then verse 28, Perez, or parson. Your kingdom is divided. Perez means divided, but also Perez means Persian. So what we have is a play on words here, or a pun, in that it means both divided and Persian. So your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. We learn in Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 4, how this actually took place, and it was confirmed by Herodotus, the Greek historian. He's the first known historian that we know of, dating back to 400 BC. Herodotus actually describes how Babylon was taken by the Persians. He explains that the Euphrates River was actually diverted, and they came in through the riverbeds, underneath the wall, through the gates where the iron bars are located, and they met little resistance. Isaiah wrote about this 150 years before it happened. Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. And that is exactly what came to pass. When Cyrus sent his armies down the river Euphrates, and they diverted the river, and they came in through the gates, they invaded the city, and there was no resistance, and Babylon fell without a fight. Belshazzar was killed that night. We learn from this right here, this Cyrus cylinder that you can find in the British Museum in London. It's only 9 inches long. But on this steel, the cylinder, it reads as follows. It's made of baked clay, and it was discovered in the ruins there in Babylon. It reads as follows. Cyrus entered Babylon. Green twigs were spread in front of him. The state of peace was imposed upon the city. Cyrus sent greetings to all Babylon. Gobryas, his governor, installed the sub-governors in Babylon. And so we learn here in Isaiah that this actually took place, and it was fulfilled just as we read from archaeology. Daniel 5, verse 31, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now Darius is a title such as Caesar of Rome or Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's a title, Darius. It's not clear exactly what Darius means. Some historians suggest that the Darius reference may have been a reference to Cyrus himself, or it may have been a reference to Gobryas, that name that we just read from the cylinder. We don't know for sure. That's Daniel 5, and what an amazing chapter it is. It should give us confidence as we think about God's word and how true it is, how true God is to himself and to his kingdom. He raised up Cyrus. Do you know the name? He referred to Cyrus as Messiah. The word anointed Cyrus. He anointed Cyrus for this purpose. He called Cyrus his anointed, or his Mashiach. He raised him up for this very purpose, to accomplish through this king who did not know him by name. You see, God is sovereign. He is on the throne. That is one of the main themes of Daniel. As we continue through Daniel, we will see, and this should make you feel secure, that God is sovereign, he's in control, he will not allow one thing in your life to happen to you that he hasn't already foreordained. When my son was almost killed in the automobile accident in 1988, he was running cross country at the time for high school. He was hit by a car twice and run over, and the medics didn't give him a chance. They did a scoop, he had broken bones all over his body, he had burns down his side. They scooped him, took him to UCI. They had a number of surgeons work on him most of the day. He had a brain inactivity. He was in a coma. It didn't look like he was going to live. But you know, because God gave me something, and I want to share this with you as a testimony, he made the realness of his sovereignty so powerful at that time that his peace was upon me and I knew everything was going to be okay. And now he's leading worship here Sunday mornings. And it's God. You see, I couldn't explain to you when I saw him and when they were wheeling him down the hall and I for a moment was able to see him and I saw his arm look like hamburger meat, his left arm. His head was swelled up. I saw bruises. He was a mess. And I didn't recognize him. And yet, if I were to say today that at that moment, I knew God was in control, I knew it because of his grace and his sovereignty. It was so in my heart at that moment. It didn't bother me. It didn't. It really didn't. And in that moment where there were 50 people there, the Lord gave me the power to be able to just minister to the people that were there at that time for that week as they were coming in and out to see him. And that is because I mark it up to, number one, his grace. We never really know what we're going to do, do we? You never know how you're going to act. But number one, his grace. And number two, the knowledge in my heart that God's in charge. So if anything ever happens to you, know that he's sovereign and on the throne. And it didn't happen by accident. See, he's going to cause all things to work together for good. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for making us strong in those times when we need you. Thank you for understanding our frailties, how weak we are. Thank you for knowing that we are but dust. Thank you for giving us the breath of life, Lord, and helping us to praise you and to thank you and to acknowledge you throughout the day, throughout the week. And we lay this week before you knowing that there may be things that we aren't expecting, but we know you're in charge, Lord, on the throne. Thank you for Daniel's example, for standing firm in the power of your might, seeking you in those times when the occasion arose for him to stand up for you. Thank you for his example. Help us, Lord, to be like Daniel in this way in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit this week. May you know that he's in charge in your heart, and may you be filled with his joy, especially as you seek him. May you receive his power to be able to stand up against the powers of darkness that seek to destroy you and pull you down. May you be separate from this world. May you be heavenly minded so that you may be of earthly good. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.